Well, now it is, of course, my great privilege to be here during these days, this week, and to be sharing in this time of thanksgiving and rededication of ourselves and of God's work here to Him. That's true for a number of reasons. As you might know, I think probably the first and main one is my very long friendship with John and Catherine McPherson, which goes back many, many years, more than either of us would care to remember, to the days when Catherine's father, the Reverend Duncan Leach, was minister of the Free Church in Dingwall, and I had the great privilege of getting to know him and Mrs. Leach. He stood out as a great example to people of my generation of everything that a minister ought to be. And Mrs. Leach stood out to people of my wife's background as everything that a minister's wife ought to be. And so we owe a great debt of gratitude to God for these families and for all that He has done in them. I want to say, however, that I also more widely owe a profound debt of gratitude to the Free Church of Scotland, as do many of my contemporaries in the Church of Scotland. I was telling somebody yesterday that when I was a divinity student in Glasgow, one of the cynics, of whom there were many in the faculty, used to announce from time to time each year that the conservative evangelicals would meet after lunch in the telephone kiosk. And the painful thing was, of course, we could have done. There were so few of us. Now, at that time, many of us saw in the Free Church the very priorities that I want to speak to you about this evening. Ministries established on the apostolic basis of men giving themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. I had the privilege in Strathpeffer, where they used to hold a convention every year, of meeting Professor Finlayson, who was there very regularly. And I once asked him one day at breakfast if he had any counsel to give to a novice in the ministry. And I have never forgotten his reply to me. He didn't speak for quite a long time, and I wondered if I'd asked the wrong question and he was going to ignore me altogether. But eventually he said, "Prayer and preaching, keep these as the priorities of your life." And then he said, "Acts 6, if you don't know where to find it." And Acts 6 is where we read from this evening, and it's about these apostolic priorities that I want to speak with you this evening. Do you notice them in verse 4? "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And it seems an appropriate thing altogether to me that when we are in the midst of thanksgiving to God, looking back over 50 years and living in such desperate times as we live in today, that it would be fitting for us to reconsecrate ourselves this evening to these great apostolic priorities and to say with the apostles, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The establishing of priorities, of course, is almost universally an important thing in every sphere of life. It's part of our human condition because we have limitations. We have limited time to spend. We have limited resources. We have limits in almost every area in which we look. And so we need to decide where our true priorities, where we are going to give our energies, where we are going to invest our money, where we are going to expend our resources. And the establishing of priorities is always an important thing for a true stewardship of life itself. It's nowhere more true than in the Christian church and in the Christian ministry. As they found here in Acts 6, you will realize, of course, I'm sure, that this was one of the places where they had come to a crisis in the early life of the infant church. There had been a great deal of excitement and encouragement that had taken place, but at this point, there was a great deal to be deeply concerned about as the apostles discovered they were finding the problems of growth. Now, you may not think that there are problems with growth. It's shrinkage that we may think of the problems. But notice what is at the beginning of chapter 6, if you have your Bible before you. Now, in those days, when the number of the apostles was multiplying, now they discovered that they had this remarkable blessing of multiplication in the numbers of the people who were there. But with that multiplication, do you notice there came the threat of division? And the division was caused in this way. There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. You might have thought of it as a trivial thing. Here is one of these rather silly squabbles that still take place in churches, where the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were being criticized by the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and here they were in the midst of this situation where they were threatened with division and discord and ill-feeling and murmuring and so on. And the apostles immediately recognized that there was not only a threat of division, there was a threat of distraction to them, that they could so easily be distracted away from the things that were really important to things that were important, but not all important in the Christian church. And so they began to think of the whole question of priorities. Now, there was no question whatsoever that the social needs of the widows and the needy was something that they greatly wanted to be faithful about. They wanted to fulfill the burden that God had given them for the needs of so many people. But one of the things that they recognized was that they needed to establish priorities for themselves. One of the saddest things in the Christian world is to find Christian leaders who have priorities established for them by other people. The priorities of expectation that people have for them, of them. The kind of pressure that comes from people's insistence, especially those who perhaps have some position of authority. And it's possible for people to drift away from biblical and apostolic priorities to all kinds of other priorities because this, that, and the other must be done, or people will be grieved or whatever. And the apostles say it is not right or desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. And so you have the first Reformation in the post-Pentecostal era. And it was a reformation of the structure of the church. And it came about because they were desperately concerned that God-given priorities should be their priorities. And they said, we will restructure the church's life. Go and choose from among yourselves 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and bring their names before us, and we will present them to the people, and we will pray God that he will find those to whom we may delegate these tasks. Notice, they did not say so that we may neglect them, but so that we may delegate them, that our priorities may remain. prayer and the preaching of the word. And so they did as they suggested and brought together the people and told them that they must choose 7 men who were chosen, the first named among them being Stephen. And these people were probably acting as deacons. They certainly were involved in a ministry that was focused upon the physical needs of so many of the people who were gathered around them in the early church. And that establishing of priorities became a vital matter in the early church. You will notice that it was the beginning of a new outpouring of the blessing of God. It clearly did not just please the people, as we are told. It pleased God because the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, what I want us to do in the rest of our time is to try to look together at these priorities that God laid upon them and that the church agreed should be the established priorities of their corporate life as well as of the personal lives of the apostles, and to inquire of this part of the New Testament what were the implications of establishing priorities like these. Why should they do it? Probably is the first thing that comes to our minds. Why is it that they created this new structure in order to allow them to establish these priorities? The priority of prayer and the priority of the ministry of the word. Now, I think it would be true to say that this church has stood for these priorities. It's very important for us to recognize why they are priorities, why it is that God led them back again to reconsecrate themselves to these priorities, and why we should do the same at this particular period in the history of the church here in Cole Abbey. What then are the implications of this priority given to prayer? You will notice that for good reason, and I don't think just accidentally, it is prayer that is the first priority. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, I want to say 2 things about that to you, and the first is this, that in the whole of Scripture, and especially in the Acts of the Apostles, there is a testimony to the fact that the basic form of Christian work and Christian service is prayer. Look at the language that they use, for example. We will give ourselves. That's the language of devotion of every faculty of their being, the consecration of their very bodily energies, the concentration of their intellectual powers, their whole life of affection and emotion. We will give ourselves to prayer. Now, the reason for that is that consistently throughout Scripture, the basic work of the kingdom of God is prayer. You will notice how we have somewhat reversed this whole idea by speaking as we've been doing together this evening. I personally do it all the time. We've been speaking about praying for the work. So we are going out to work for God, and we ask people, Pray for us, brethren. Now, in one sense, that's a proper and right and biblical thing to do, of course. But in another sense, it can easily cloud the real point for us that the real work that we are ever engaged in God's kingdom is prayer. Not the activity, but prayer itself. So you find the apostle calling upon the Romans, strive together with me. And you will know that the word is the word from which we get our English word agony or agonize. Agonize together with me in your prayers to God for me. Some of you who are older may know the works of Professor O. Hallesby, who I think was probably a Norwegian, and who wrote a book that many of us were much influenced by on prayer. He has got a whole chapter entitled Prayer as Work. And he uses an illustration from a certain sphere in which he was familiar with the mining industry. It was the kind of mining where people stood up for days on end, boring into the heart of the rock, until they got into the very center of this huge rock. And then he said there is another side to the work that's involved. That is, introducing the wiring into the hole that they have bored and setting a fuse and then lighting it. Now he said, the real hard work in that kind of mining is boring into the solid rock day after day, using every energy of your being until there is a hole that goes right into the core and center. And then you introduce the wiring and the fuse, and you will find that there are very few people who are willing to take up this hard task of boring into the rock. But there are plenty of people who are very keen to light the fuse. And yet, he says, it takes concentration and perseverance and energy to bore into this rock. Any fool can light the fuse. Now, he likens that boring into the rock to the work of prayer. And there is no question that he is right. The real work in the kingdom of God, as well as in Hallesby's mining exercise, is in prayer, the boring into the solid rock. And the lighting of the fuse is exciting, of course, because sparks fly everywhere and there is a great display. But it all depends on the real work being done before. Now, the kingdom of God is like that, my dear friends. What we are really saying, you see, is that prayer is the priority in the work of God, because this work is God's work and not ours. That's the fundamental principle. Now, we all of us agree with that. You go anywhere in the evangelical world, and that will be a tenet to which people will hold firmly. It's part of our orthodoxy that this work in which we are engaged is God's work and not ours. And we would recognize that there are certain things that we can do left to ourselves. We can influence people emotionally. If that is our gift, we can begin to move them profoundly in that area of their lives. We can also convince them intellectually, if that is our gift, and even make people perfectly orthodox. Because there is a reasoned ground for biblical truth, and we can convince thinking people of it. There is no question about that. We can draw them with the magnetism that some people have of a particular sort with our leadership to follow us anywhere. But you know the one thing we can never do left to ourselves? We can never regenerate people who are spiritually dead. We can never bring people to the new birth left to ourselves. We can never resurrect the dead from their spiritual grave. We can never bestow upon people eternal life. And these are the things that we're really about in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we are here for, as it were. Nor can we ever change ourselves or other people into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would together say, only God can do that. And then isn't it a strange thing that we do not make it our chief business to apply to the one who alone can do this work? That is to give ourselves to prayer. For prayer is the basic form of Christian work. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase. And my dear Christian brothers and sisters, it is the increase that really matters. So, this priority is here because prayer is the basic form of Christian work. Now, there are two ways in which we may respond to that truth, or three even. One is by agreeing with it intellectually and saying, yes, of course, that's absolutely right, and I would 100% sign my name to that truth, that prayer is the work. On the other hand, some of us may say, well, there are other things we need to do besides pray. It's true, but of course there are other things that we need to do besides praying. And that's true as well. We have so many other things to do besides praying. But I want to say to you this evening, we are actually quite good at these other things in the Christian church. The place where we are amateurs is in the whole realm of believing, persisting, prevailing prayer. And it's very important for us to recognize that while we gladly and quickly say, but there are other things besides praying, the one thing God wants to teach us, I think, in our generation is this priority. Now, the third way that we can respond to that particular truth is by saying, well, we need to reform our own lives personally. And we need to rethink within the Church of Jesus Christ the priority that we are really giving to this hard work of prayer, as they did in apostolic days. But not only is prayer the fundamental work in the kingdom of God, prayer is also, and you can see this from the context in the book of Acts, it is the basic form of Christian warfare. Have you noticed how from almost the beginning, the book of Acts is a record of spiritual conflict? There is this amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And out of that, there comes the most important thing that happened on the day of Pentecost, which was the powerful God-anointed preaching of Peter. And then the increase in their number, and God clearly poured out his blessing upon them. Then they had this remarkable evidence of the power of God in the healing of this lame man at the gate of the temple. And almost immediately afterwards, the opposition began. Do you notice? Peter and John are thrown into prison. They are commanded no longer to preach in the name of Christ. And it seemed as if the whole work of God had suddenly come to an end. And then the people of God went to prayer. We were thinking about it yesterday at lunchtime. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth. Now, Lord, meet our needs in this situation. And God did, and poured out his grace upon them. And there they were, with an increase coming again and the blessing of God upon them, but only until you come into chapter 5. And what do you find in chapter 5? There is another opposition beginning to arise, this time from inside their company. And it was the opposition of the devil in the guise of hypocrisy and unreality. And Ananias and Sapphira were the purveyors of that unreality. And God came down upon them in judgment, and the whole situation was filled with great solemnity. Then God came in blessing upon them, and the blessing was poured out yet again. Then when you come into chapter 6, the devil is again beginning to deal with the church and sift them and attack them through the possibility of division. Now, it goes on like that through the book of Acts. It's a book that tells us of the conflict between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God all the way through. But you notice the really significant thing, that this spiritual warfare has a basic spiritual weapon with which the apostles meet it, from the prayer in Acts 4 through all these chapters until you come to Peter's imprisonment, and then prayer was made by the church that Peter might be released. And the point about that is very simple, really, and it's this. When you're fighting any kind of battle, the fundamental question is, where is the front line? I had an uncle who was in the First World War and was sent to France, and there he rode on his horse through the north of France, going further into the country. And he used to tell us the story of how he and a companion of his spent 3 weeks looking for the front line. So disorganized were they. Nobody found them. They found nobody else. They were looking for where the front line was, because they were sent to join the battle there. Now, the great question is for the Christian church in our generation, where is the front line in this battle that we are engaged in? Now, there are very few of us who are not aware of the battle in our time, of the intensity of satanic attack in all sorts of places. Some of us were speaking about this a week ago in Scotland, and recognizing that there is a remarkable concentration of satanic attack, especially upon ministers of the gospel and their families in these generations. Now the question is, where is the front line? Well, they've been asking that all along, of course, you know, in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 17, do you remember the story of Israel's first battle? The Amalekites had come against them in Rephidim, and Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua were there leading the people of Israel. And Joshua, the young man, the novice, scarcely experienced in warfare, was left by Moses to head up the troops in the battle that was to take place in this valley. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went away up the hill, away from the front line, you would have thought, to keep an eye on what was going to happen. And then the next thing you read is that the battle began to take upon itself a remarkable swaying from one side to the other. First Israel prevailed, and then the Amalekites were prevailing over the Israelites. And then the battle would turn in the next direction. And it was an extraordinarily, apparently meaningless move from one side to the other, one side being victorious and then the other, until they discovered that when Moses on the mountain lifted up his hands, that was a symbol of prayer. Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. What did they discover? They discovered that the issue of the day lay not with the fighters on the field, but with the intercessors on the mountaintop. And the front line of that battle was not where fleshly eyes might have deduced it was. It was on the mountain. Now that has been true more often than any of us could count in Christian history. It might well have been true in the battle for the conversion of many of us to God and for the victory of grace in our lives, that the front line of that battle did not lie here at all. It lay perhaps with some unknown prayer warrior. And that's because prayer is the basic form of Christian warfare. It's a very vital thing for us to grasp that we are engaged not in some kind of business, but we are engaged in true, genuine, spiritual warfare. Never more so, I reckon, than in these days. And my dear friends, you really need to clarify with God where the front line is. And what Scripture tells us, that personally and corporately, it is in the place of prayer. So, said the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. And that was not just an apostolic action, for the whole of the book of Acts bears witness, as does every epistle, to the fact that prayer is the fundamental task that God has called us to. Secondly, they said, there is another priority. We will give ourselves continually to prayer, and we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word. The two, of course, are closely related together. What gives the ministry of the word genuine power is not human eloquence or intellectual ability or anything else of the kind. It is the power of God in answer to the prayers of his people. And this is what the apostles are recognizing. And so they say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, what that really means, quite literally, is the service of the word. We want to be servants of the word of God. Now, there are many ways in which that word is used. It's a word that gives someone a lowly status in relation to what or whom they serve. They are servants of God, and they recognize that they are, for the word means this frequently, like table waiters. They are like the people who are waiting for the word of their master and every movement he makes and every turn of his eye is an indication to them for how they are to react and respond. Now we are like that, say the apostles, in relation to the word of God. We serve, we give ourselves in every part of our being to serving the word of God. Notice there are at least three things. Let me focus on three before we finish this evening, which this involves, this priority of the ministry of the word. We had a young man in Scotland some time ago who went to a vacancy committee meeting. You know, that's the search committee waiting to select somebody as their minister. And he went and explained to them what his ministry would consist in. And he told them that the one thing he would want to do was to open up and expound and teach the scripture. That he would not be in the pulpit for any other purpose. That the best hours of his day would be spent in studying and poring over the pages of the Word of God in order to become a faithful exponent of it in scripture, in the pulpit. And then he said, the other thing that I will want to see is that people will give themselves with me to pray, that God will come down as he has promised he will do in answer to prayer and pour out the power of his Spirit upon the preaching of the word, that we all of us may feel its power and know its life-changing effect on our lives. And he had really put his heart into what he was telling them. Now this is Scotland today. And he said to them at the end, you must have a lot of questions you want to answer me, ask me, and I will try and answer you. And there was a long pause, and they all looked rather awkwardly at each other and at him. And ultimately, somebody tentatively raised his hand, and he thought, here is somebody with an important question he's been thinking about. And he said, yes, tell me what you would like to ask. And the man said, can you play carpet bowls? And he thought, what in God's name has happened to the church in Scotland? But this service of the Word of God involves several things. The first of them is a total submission to its authority and sufficiency. That's what the apostles mean when they say, we will give ourselves to the service of the Word of God. It is first to put themselves in the position where they are not only servants of God and servants of his people, we are your servants for Jesus' sake, you know, but we are servants of the Word of God written. We put ourselves in the position where we are serving God's Word. We are in relation to it as servants to a master. And we are in the position where we want to be seen to be serving the interests of the Word of God. Now, again and again in the church's history, that has been the focal point in its life. And it's undoubtedly the watershed for the evangelical church in Britain today. Are we utterly and absolutely committed to be servants of the Word of God in the sense of being utterly submitted to its authority for every area of our lives and our doctrine and to its sufficiency so that we need go no further than the Word of God either in our thinking or in our ministry. And we recognize it to be God's sufficient instrument to deal with our every need. So we need to ask ourselves, I think, afresh, in these days, and a church that stands with the testimony that this church has needs to reaffirm it for the sake of the church more widely in our generation. Where is our confidence? Where have we rested our confidence? Is it in the Word of God and the Word of God alone, so that we are standing precisely where the reformers stood when they spoke about sola scriptura? It is on the Word of God and nothing else that we rest our confidence. Not only for our life and our doctrine, but for our growth in grace, so that we really believe what Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. What is the great sanctifying instrument that is going to change our lives and transform us, that we may reflect something of the glory of God to this sick world? The instrument is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That is why we give ourselves to it. That is why we give ourselves to the ministry of it. It is the Word of God which has converting power and sanctifying power under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can never divide between the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word. But it's utterly vital for us that we see that the Holy Spirit's chosen instrument is the sword of the Spirit. And woe betide us if we try to put some other instrument into the Holy Spirit's hands. That's the vital issue. But let me say that this total submission to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is not a mere academic matter, so that we are submitting to the authority of Scripture as a creedal issue. It is in the realm of our personal obedience to it, our commitment to its personal authority over our daily living and thinking, that the crux of it lies for so many of us. There was a seminary professor in the United States who, at the end of a seminar, was asked by his students — he had been talking about various translations of the Bible, you know, they love to talk about that in America. And they had been talking about this, and one student put up his hand and said, "Sir, what is your own favorite translation?" And they all got their notebooks out, and he said, "My mother's." "Ah," they said, "was your mother a Bible translator, sir?" "No, no," he said, "not in the sense that you're thinking of. She translated it into action." And my dear friends, there is no